We are going to be continuing our teaching on the book of Titus. And if you remember, if you were here for week one, I spent some time introducing a little bit of the background of the book, getting the who, what, when, where, and whys of the book of Titus. Not just that, but we had enough time to break into to the first verse, to verse one. And we noticed three profound things just right within verse one. Number one, we noticed Paul, how he chose to identify himself. He could have chose to identify himself very differently. I mean, this guy had the accolades according to the flesh that he could have just poured forth and said, this is my identity. And that's not what he did. He said he's a bondservant of God, an apostle, a messenger of the Messiah, Yeshua. And we saw his identity is in the Messiah, Yeshua, and that is powerful. Then we also saw how Paul presented that testimony of bringing the Father and the Son in perfect unity, that they are achad, that they are unified, that they are one. Amen? The third thing we looked at was something we call the structure of the faith. We realize that faith is not conceptual. Understand something. Faith is not simply a belief that resides in your mind, and that is faith. That is not how the Bible defines faith. Faith has testimony. It has a testimony. It has fruit. You can see it. It's the product of conceptual faith, a belief in your heart. And so the structure of the faith looks like this. It is the belief in Yeshua. And it is brought to perfection. Your faith is perfected through works, through obedience. In other words, obedience to God, obedience to his commandments. Before we continue on today, I want to briefly circle back to Titus 1:1. I want to do this because I want to substantiate the evidence, if you will, that the presence, that the structure of the faith is actually there in verse 1. I mean, if you remember, I just kind of said, do you see it? There it is. There's the structure of the faith. And then we talked about all these biblical examples of all these structures of the faith. But I really didn't establish the reality of how I got there. So we're just going to briefly, before we continue, we're going to circle back really quick. And let's go to Titus 1:1. And this is what we read. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, according to the faith. Okay, so here we have this conceptual, this belief. Right? Here's the front part of this structure. The faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. The acknowledgement of the truth. There's the second half. Now you might say, well, Daniel, you know, I'm looking at this and I get the concept of faith. I get that. But where do you get this obedience? Where do you get this commandment out of this statement, the acknowledgement of the truth? How can you say that? How do you determine that? Why do you think Paul is thinking this? I think Paul is thinking this. I know Paul is thinking this because you define the terms that he's utilizing. It's imperative that we define the terms he's using, specifically this term truth, okay? Because this is what tells you the acknowledgement of what? The acknowledgement of the truth. Well, what is truth? You see, this is where we embark on this journey. What is truth? Well, you have to go to the Bible to define this. And let me take you to Psalm 119. And I know most of you are familiar with Psalm 119, but did you know it does something very, very powerful, very unique? It defines truth, and it does it on the testimony of three. Very cool. So I'm going to take you this, and I'm going to show you how Scripture defines what truth is. In Psalm 119:160, we read, the entirety of your, what? Your word is truth. His word is truth. Well, that kind of leaves you hanging. Well, what would that mean? What does that constitute? We could easily say the Bible. A simple answer is commandments. In fact, the way the psalmist defines truth or even the word is, in fact, the commandments of God. Let me show you. In Psalm 119:151, he says, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. He's using these terms interchangeably. He can say word and one act. And he can say the commandments of God and another. He's not saying two different things. He's speaking of the very same thing. You want confirmation of this, you will notice that the Torah itself, when it's speaking in regard to the word of the Lord or the voice of God, it explicitly details that they are the commandments of God. You can read Deuteronomy 27. You can read Deuteronomy 28. You could read Deuteronomy 30. It is explicit. His word is the commandments. And here the psalmist obviously picks up on this. And the commandments are truth. That's what they are. Let me take it a step further. Psalm 119, verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Oh, your law, your Torah, his Torah is truth. You understand? So, when we're looking at Titus 1:1, and he comes out and says, I'm a bondservant of God according to the faith. Okay, we see that faith and the acknowledgement of the truth. Yes, you better believe this is the structure of the faith. And he is explicitly referring to the commandments of God. The acknowledgement, and think about this. When you understand where Paul is drawing from, his well of information and how he defines these terms that have already been defined for him, you could say, and the acknowledgement of the Torah, something that is somewhat of anathema to the church today. I struggle, obviously, with that. That is very, very scary. But let me press the point further to show you the context of this statement, the acknowledgement of the truth. You will notice he doesn't just end, period. The acknowledgement of the truth says nothing else. He adds something to it. What does he add? Which accords with godliness. See, something happens when you acknowledge the truth, when you acknowledge the Torah, it does something. It has effect on your life. It brings you into righteousness. It brings you into holiness. Think about Leviticus 19. The Lord comes out and he says, be ye holy as I am holy. Be godly as I am God in his righteousness. We're to walk in that righteousness. Do you know that when he makes that statement, be holy as I am holy, what's he doing the rest of Leviticus 19? Starts rattling off the commandments because it's his character. It's who he is. I love Psalm 85. It says, righteousness goes before him and we are to make his footsteps our pathway. We're to walk in his character and his nature. And that's what the Torah is. That's what the law is. Amen. And all your commandments, you think of Psalm 119:72. I mean, your mind starts to flood with all the scripture. All your commandments are righteousness. Okay? In addition to this, I want to further support this statement and show you that Paul makes the very same statement, almost virtually identical, in another epistle. It's a mere statement, and it further actually gives us understanding of where he's coming from. Before I take you there, which it's interestingly enough, it's also a pastoral epistle. This is an epistle to Timothy. Before I take you there, I want to talk to you about interpretation, or I want to talk to you about understanding, levels of understanding. Because you're going to experience this in this book, and most of you have been with me, you experience this whether you know it or not. There are three levels of understanding. And let me describe what I mean by that statement. On the top level, which is the most narrow, think of it kind of like a cake, okay? On the top level, level one, you have the book itself, the epistle itself. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be Titus. It could be Timothy or any other book, Hebrews, whatever. But when you go to the book in question and you begin to read, the way you understand it just simply based upon what it is the author has told you. For example, Paul. Whatever he's telling Titus as we go through this, this is how we are going to understand this. And we're going to attempt to understand the context that he gives us. And what happens? Well, we can just read this book. Say we never read this book before. And we come and we read this book. We'll walk away with a lot of information. We're going to walk away with understanding X, Y, Z from this epistle. And that's great. That's one level. That's the most narrow level of understanding. That's internal. Internal evidence. Internal accumulating of evidence. But then you move on to external. You move to level two. And then what you do is you start to gather all of Paul's epistles. And you read them collectively. You read them as a whole. And you really start to get to know who the Apostle Paul is. What is his mannerisms? How does he speak?
I mean, he's a real person. And you can see this. You study his letters as a whole. You find out he's got personality. He's got a personality. We become so far removed. We just think we're reading words on paper. I'm reading words from a man who the Lord has touched. And he has personality. He has character. He has specific mannerisms. The way he likes to describe particular concepts and principles, he's consistent. We find he's consistent. Now, what does that do for us when we're reading a particular epistle in question? We're at level one, we're just reading this. Well, if I move to level two, a deeper understanding, and I go and grab all his epistles, I promise you this, when you read through that very same epistle, when you move from level one to level two, you go out, you get all those epistles, you read it, and then you go back and reread it, and you will see things you had not seen before. I guarantee it. It happens every time with me. Every time you go back, you have the bigger picture. You know him better. You know his mannerisms. And things start to jump off the page that you've never seen before. Amazing. But then you go further into your external evidence and you drop down to level three, the vast pool. And what is that? That is the entirety of the Tanakh. That is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go and read those. Learn the Torah. Learn the prophets. Learn what Yeshua had spoken in his ministry. And then I challenge you, go back and read his epistle and watch what you walk away with and watch what you see. You will unlock doors you couldn't believe. These are three levels of understanding. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to go down to level two. We're going to get a much broader understanding of what Paul's saying here to Titus simply by looking at his other writings. And so with that said, we go to Titus 6, verse 3, or Titus, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, now keep in mind the fact that this is a pastoral epistle, it's very important that I point this out, that there's going to be specific things that he's very concerned about to convey to Timothy because he's a leader. This is a pastoral epistle. This is about establishing churches. Titus, the same thing, right? So if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. In other words, here we have the first component of the structure of the faith. Testimony. What's he referring to when he says the words of the Lord Yeshua is testimony? What is one of the most profound things that we know that Yeshua said? If you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8. John chapter 6, he who believes in me will have everlasting life. In John chapter 3 as well. These are his words. This is the testimony. He who believes in me is not condemned. He who does not believe in me is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You think about this testimony. So right here, we already have the beginning and the structure of the faith. And then he goes on and says, oh, isn't this interesting? And to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Virtually the identical statement of what we read in Titus 1:1, where he said the truth which accords with godliness. Same structure of the faith. You start to see how this stuff starts to pop out. We move to level two. We start to notice some habits of Paul. Now, I said virtually identical. Obviously, it's not exactly identical. Context, yes. But there's a little bit different verbiage. In Timothy, he says, and the doctrine which accords with godliness. But in Titus, he says the truth. Is he saying something different? He is not. He's saying the exact same thing. Now in the Greek, this is very important because this I'm setting the stage for weeks to come actually. I'm killing multiple birds with a stone. Probably not kosher, but bad analogy. Doctrine, didaskalia in the Greek. Do you know what it means? Instruction. And if I ask most of you, I said, how do you define Torah? You would all stand up. Instruction. So instruction, that's what Torah means. Law means instruction. He uses the word didaskalia in the doctrine, for this doctrine. It means instruction and teaching. That's what it refers to. Aletheia is truth. And we know what is truth. How does the Bible define it? Where was Paul coming from? What was the well he was drawn from? The law is truth. Your Torah is truth. That's fascinating because he's saying the same thing to Timothy, but now he uses the word and the doctrine which accords with godliness. This didaskalia, the instruction. And so this further supports exactly what I'm showing you from Psalms and how to define this truth of what Paul's talking about. But more than that, it does more for us. We understand how Paul uses this term, didaskalia, in this context and what it refers to. He's referring to the truth, which refers to the Torah, refers to the word of the Lord. Very important, because guess what? We're going to be talking about doctrine in this epistle to Titus. This is something Paul brings up. And so this was good to go through as I just set the stage right now. With that said, we can move on. Going back to Titus 1:1, this is what we read. Paul, a bondservant of Elohim and an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So there we have this beautiful structure of the faith, the requirement, what is required of every elect. But then he goes on and says this, in hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life. Do not lose sight of what this is all about. Paul gets to the heart of the matter. Why do you believe that Yeshua died for your sins? Why do you believe that you need to confess him? Why do you believe that you need to walk in his commandments? Why do I pick up my cross and follow him and reject the world and don't follow the lust of my flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Why don't I do these things? Because of that. The goal is vertical. It is not horizontal. How many times have you heard me saying we are living in horizontal faith, where everything that I'm looking at in the eyes of flesh, I'm living right here. And I'm watching everybody build their kingdom here. And I'm watching covetousness and idolatry and adultery and all these things. Everyone's building their kingdom here. We are not called to do that. It is up there. Our eyes need to be pointed to Yeshua. Our inheritance isn't here. It's in Shamayim. It's in heaven. It's all about eternal life. And I love what Paul does. He gets to the point. He brings us back to vertical faith. Remember why we do what we do. Don't lose sight of it. Don't let the world take the truth from you, to take your inheritance from you, because he is absolutely going to try. And so I love this. So Paul shows us that it's all about eternal life. This is why we do it. But you'll notice he's specific. Look at this term that he uses, in hope. In hope of eternal life. What does that tell you? What is Paul conveying? He hasn't achieved it yet. He hasn't obtained it yet. His mortality hasn't put on immortality yet. You understand? We haven't achieved it. In other words, it tells you the race is not done. The race is not over. We must still run as though only one will win the prize. I want to say something. When I look at this and I look at the structure of what Paul's laying out here, that he says in hope of eternal life, what does that tell you about hope? You need it. You need it. Understand something about hope. Hope is your lifeline to eternal life. It is your lifeline. And the way I want to describe hope that hopefully sticks with you, pun intended, that you will not forget, is an unborn child. With an unborn child, the way that child is nurtured, the way that child grows, the way its brain develops, the way it survives in the womb is the umbilical cord. The umbilical cord is the lifeline. No umbilical cord, no life. The child needs the umbilical cord. And it's fascinating. Once that child is brought to fruition, once that child is brought to birth, then it can be cut. Then it can be cut at that time. The child will no longer need it. And I'm going to tell you, there's a day coming where we're going to stand and we're going to see Yeshua face to face. And the life that we need, we will not need to be hope, because we will see him as he is and we will bask in his glory. We will survive because of his light. We'll be exposed to it. Powerful. In fact, let me take it a step further. One of the words that is utilized in the Hebrew, there's a few. One of the words used to translate hope is tikva. Tikva means hope, but literally
It's a cord. It's a cord. So you think of hope as an umbilical cord. And for that child and for that age, think of a child, in an unborn child in its womb is in this age. Think of it as in this age. But there is another age coming when we're not going to need it. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Moving on to verse 24, he says, for we were saved in this hope. Now listen, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is why I liken hope to an umbilical cord. And you know, it is interesting, the more your eyes are open, the more you look at the way the Lord created marriage, the more the way that you looked at he created life and then the cycle of an unborn child and then being brought to life. There are so many spiritual mysteries that are to be unlocked in the things that are made. Read Romans 1. The people of this world are without excuse because of the things that he made. They testify of who he is. His invisible attributes are known. So think about the deep spiritual implications here. And so when I see that umbilical cord, I am drawn. This is hope. That's what it is. And without it, you will not see eternal life. What does David say in Psalm 27? I would have lost heart unless I would have believed. He had that hope that I would see the Lord in the land of the living. He would have been taken out. This is what he conveys. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, substance, it's the assurance. You know this is going to happen. That's true faith. It's the substance. It's the assurance of things hoped for. And then you have the evidence. When you think of this elenkos in the Greek, evidence, this word here is elenkos. It means conviction. The conviction of things not seen. Meaning the world to come, the heaven that is promised to us, we have conviction. We know it's coming. It's authentic. Now continuing on. In verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which Elohim, who cannot lie. Now, I stop here because guess what? Paul is quoting scripture. You go back down from level 1 to level 2 to level 3. And with my understanding, guess what? I know he's literally quoting scripture. It says in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15. This is of value to me. And this happens all over the place because Paul doesn't always stop and just say, well, it was written or the prophet said. You have no idea how much Paul is incorporating just scriptural truths out of the Torah and out of the prophets. So he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Let me ask you a question. Promise what? Eternal life. What is promised? Eternal life. When? Before time began. Before time began. You think about that statement. What does that mean? I mean, where do we really see that in scripture? Well, fortunately for us, again, we're going to drop down to level 2. Get a broader perspective because as Paul gets into his epistle to the Ephesians, he actually gets far more detailed in what he's referring to here. Now, remember, the way Paul needs to talk to Titus is not the way he needs to talk to a baby believer. And the more we get into this book, you're going to see that Titus is epic in the faith. He is well matured. And so when Paul talks to him, you in your mind think, oh, he's got to lay it all out. He's got to lay everything out. He's got to connect all the dots for me. Guess what? He doesn't do that because he knows who he's talking to. See, this is how important it is for you to drop down to level 2 and level 3. You want to understand this? You want to draw out the deeper meaning? You know, there are specific people. I'm just going to tell you. There are specific people here. I will talk to one way.
And I can say specific things too. If I'm talking to Craig or if I'm talking to Bruce or I'm talking to John Anderson, I can make scriptural statements without elaborating at all. And I know that the bigger meaning of that hit home. I don't have to describe. You need to understand that Paul's letter to Titus is such a letter. There's a lot of times he doesn't go down a rabbit trail. He doesn't need to because of who Titus is. But we will do that just so that we don't miss anything. All right, so going to Ephesians, this is what we read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Mashiach. Just as he chose us in him. Oh, here we go. Before the foundation of the world. Now, what did he say? He said, we were promised eternal life before time began. Well, what does that really mean? This is what it means. It means that the way we were to obtain eternal life was ordained before the foundation of the world in Yeshua. That's what it means. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Yeshua HaMashiach to himself. In other words, God's plan was to have to redeem all people through his son to himself. And then it ends up according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, there's a lot of times that we think we're very inquisitive. And we begin to ask, why would God do that? I mean, have you ever thought about, Lord, why would you even mess around with this temporary sacrificial system of the sin offering and then bring your son in later? Why not bring him in first? That makes more sense. I mean, we could muse all these different ideologies. Why doesn't God do this? Well, here's the deal. This is the reality. I love Psalm 115, Psalm 135. God does as he pleases. End of discussion. That's all you need to know. He does as he pleases in heaven and on earth. Deal with it. That's life, right? I mean, you can be inquisitive. You can ask all these questions. The reality is one thing I have learned is God is perfect in his wisdom. And I'm the fool. And so, you know, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. Amen? So when Paul talks about Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which promised before time began. What is he talking about? Make no mistake. He's talking about Yeshua. This is this topic. This is the subject. This is how we're saved. This is how the earth was made. This is how the Father redeemed his people. And this is how he's going to judge his people, all through Yeshua. Now moving on to verse 3. But in due time. And that, what he's referring to here in due time is explicitly the time ordained by the Father, the precise time according to his will, period. At that specific moment, he manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of Elohim, our Savior. So Paul indicates here that the gospel message was a message that was hidden. Think about this. This was a message that was concealed until the appointed time by Hashem. And then that's when the name of Yeshua went forth. That's when men began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I challenge you, go find in the Torah, in the Old Testament, in the prophets, anywhere, where men went out, the prophets went out and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You will not find that statement. You will find repent everywhere. You will not find the statement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was reserved for a specific moment in time, specifically for the last days. And make no mistake, when Yeshua came, when the gospel went out, it began with John the Baptist. When that went out, that's when the last days began. And scripture proves that. And I'm not going to get into that today, but that's scripturally proven. That's not even a debate. All right. With that said, I want to take you to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Because again, he's going to get more in depth on this very thing. We're going to go back to level 2 here, if you will. And Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua HaMashiach, according to, listen to this, the revelation of the mystery. He calls it a mystery, kept secret since the world began. You know, the fact that God sent his son to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to give the blind sight, that was kept secret. The fact that Yeshua was his son, literally the son of God, was kept secret. It's a great mystery. And let me say this, the fact that Yeshua, the son of God, would go out and gather the nations to him, that was a mystery. That was a mystery kept secret. It's a great mystery. You understand? Powerful, powerful. Continuing on, verse 26. But now has been made manifest. And this begins the end of days. This begins the last days. But now it's been manifested by the prophetic scriptures and has been made known to all nations. Isn't that interesting? This is amazing. So you see in Romans 16, he starts talking about the revelation, this mystery kept. And then he talks about the Gentiles. The nations are going to be called in. And it's according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. So understand something. When Titus says that in due time, he's manifested his word through preaching, alluding to this great mystery, I want you to understand that he is literally approaching this from a particular context. A context in which a gospel message would go out to all the nations, to the Gentiles, of which Titus was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. Think about this. This is really going to, the further we get into this, this is going to be amazing. Let me take you to Ephesians 3:2. Again, going to level 2 here. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation, there's this revelation again, he made known to me the mystery. The mystery. What does he mean by the mystery? As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Mashiach. And he's going to tell us this mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Listen to this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, unheard of prior to this. Unheard of prior to the coming of Yeshua, the death, burial, resurrection. Unheard of. Gentiles to be fellow heirs of Israel. See, keep in mind, there were promises. They're only given to Israel. Only these promises. An inheritance given only to Israel. And all of a sudden, this unbelievable mystery is revealed. And that the Lord would go out by his Spirit in the testifying of his Son, and would gather Gentiles to himself. Let me further press this point, because I want you to see this collection that is happening, where we talk about this mystery, we talk about the fact that Yeshua is hidden, and it always coincides with the revelation of the mystery being given to the Gentiles. These things all collectively coming together. Let's have a little bit of fun, and I'm going to take you to the apocalyptic book of Enoch. And you know, I like to go there because I love to cause controversy. That was a joke. I don't like to cause controversy. It just oftentimes happens. But for those of you who are not familiar with the book of Enoch, it is an apocalyptic book. It's outside the canon of scripture. But you got a real problem, because the book of Enoch is literally quoted in the New Testament as scripture. Okay? Now, let me share with you why I like to go to Enoch. You will struggle. In fact, bring it to me if you find something more prolific in regard to testifying Yeshua as the Messiah, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, than the book of Enoch. It is like a laser beam focused on Yeshua. It is so powerful in his testimony. Well, we're going to have some fun, and I want to take you here because I think you're going to be blown away by seeing the same context that we just see that Paul is presenting as a first century Jew opened up in Enoch. It's really incredible. Enoch 48:1. And in that place I saw the fountain of righteousness, which was inexhaustible, and around it were many fountains of wisdom. Now understand, Enoch's eyes have been opened, and he's in this vision, he is peering into heaven. And all the thirsty drank of them and were filled with wisdom, and their dwelling were with the righteous and the holy and the elect. And at that hour, that Son of Man, a reference specifically used in the New Testament exclusively of Yeshua, Now, you'll find that Ezekiel's called Son of Man in the Tanakh, but he was a picture of the Messiah. We're not going to get into that. The point being is this is a reference directly to Yeshua. He was named. Think about that. He was named in the presence of the Lord of Spirits in his name before the head of days in verse 3. Yea, before the sun and the signs were created, before the stars of heaven were made, his name was named before the Lord of Spirits. He is eternally preexistent. This Son of Man, which makes no sense because Son of Man is a term of the flesh, but we know the Word was made flesh. Well, now we're just given an attribute of you, this Son of Man. This particular Son of Man is Yeshua. He eternally preexisted. Before anything came into existence, he was there. He was with the Father. Sound familiar? As we read Paul in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us, the Father chose us in Yeshua before the foundation of the world. This is it, because he was there. It's not that he wasn't there. He was eternally preexistent. Now, here's where we get to the meat of the matter. That's not my point. Enoch 48:4, he shall be a staff to the righteous whereon to stay themselves and not fall. Amen to that. He does. That's who he is. And he shall be the light of the Gentiles and the hope of those who are troubled of heart. That is amazing. We're talking about the fact that he was hidden. We're talking about the fact that he was eternally preexistent with the Father. And the very next thing, Enoch comes out and says, and this one is going to be a light to the Gentiles. This same natural flow is all over the scriptures. It's all over the place, especially in the writings of Paul. Moving on. All who dwell on earth, what do? They shall fall down and worship before him. Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Yeshua, this Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, and will praise and bless and celebrate with song the Lord of the Spirits. And for this reason hath he chosen and hidden him, hidden before him, before the creation of the world and forevermore. And so you see in the theme here? This is, we have this hidden, we have this concealment, and then this revelation, and the Gentiles are mentioned. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Moving on to verse 7. And the wisdom of the Lord of Spirit hath revealed him to the holy and righteous. And that is true. That's scripturally a fact. For he hath preserved the lot of the righteous, because they have hated and despised this world of unrighteousness, and have hated all its works and ways in the name of the Lord of Spirits. For in his name they are saved. In his name they are saved. Think about that. Oh, that's what Peter said in Acts 4. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's in his name. It's powerful. Let me build on this by taking you to the prophet Isaiah. Because again, it's like a mere replica of reading what we just read in Enoch. Isaiah 49 verse 1. And I want to say something about this. This is pretty important. This is in the first person, meaning Yeshua. Yeshua is speaking here. And it's important you understand a little bit of backdrop in regard to how traditional Orthodox Jews view this passage. There's a lot of passages, messianic prophecies in Isaiah. And there's this term that keeps coming out over and over again. My servant, my servant, my servant, Avdi. Over and over again. There's a lot of rabbis traditionally will come out and say, well, this is clearly talking about Israel. The servant is Israel. They will argue, many rabbis today, like Tovia Singer, will argue Isaiah 53 is not about Yeshua. No, it's about Israel. Well, I will tell you, when you look in the book of Isaiah, there is definitely, clearly, you can see on many levels, there are aspects where this servant is represented in Israel. No debate there. The problem is, as you get into these messianic prophecies, the Lord doesn't allow any wiggle room for it to be Israel versus the servant, the Messiah Yeshua, who was brought up among Israel. Okay? And so as we go through this, you're going to see some of this. You're going to see how they could take this away, but then I'm going to show you where there's no wiggle room. You can't get out of it. It's about Yeshua in the first person. So Yeshua is saying, listen, O coastlands, to me, And take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. Listen to this, from the matrix of my mother, meaning from the belly of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Now that is phenomenal, because you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. And Joseph is given a vision. He's given a vision. He said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the thing that she has is she's been conceived of the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son. And then what does the Lord say next to Joseph? And you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. From the matrix of the womb, he was named. His name was revealed. Amazing prophecy here. All right. Moving on to verse 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Read Revelation 19. A sword comes out of Yeshua's mouth to devour the nations, to kill them, to kill the wicked. In the shadow of his hands, he has hidden me. Yeshua comes out, he says, I have been hidden. I've been concealed. And made me a polished shaft, in his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. See, now you read that, you think, well, this is clearly talking about exclusively, this is about Israel alone. That doesn't work, because as we continue, listen carefully. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Yaakov? See, Israel is not raising up Israel. The servant of the Lord is raising up the entire nation. It's the servant is Yeshua. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Who restored the preserved ones? Yeshua. He didn't come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when he came, he restored his people. That's what he came to do. Caiaphas even prophesied on this very thing in his years. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you see this? You see this hidden concealment here. We keep seeing the same pattern. Talking about Yeshua is being concealed. This is a mystery. He's totally hidden. And then the next thing we heard, and he shall be a light to the Gentiles. And he shall be a light to the Gentiles. It just keeps happening, reverberating throughout scripture. These things are constantly grouped together. This is relevant. When you consider how Paul has chosen to open up his letter to Titus, right? What's he say? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He's getting into the mystery, into the concealment, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus. Do you see that? He talks about the mystery, the concealment, but now in due time he has run. And then what? He mentions a Gentile. He addresses the Gentile. You got to see how brilliant Paul is as a writer. He is absolutely brilliant. When you understand levels 1, 2, and 3, and you have this broad perspective, you start to see he's doing things that are a marvel. You appreciate what he's doing. It's powerful. To Titus, a Gentile, what's he call him? A true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, our Savior. So again, he brings the Father and the Son together in perfect unity. And that's how we're established. The peace, the grace, the mercy comes from the Father through the Son. Perfectly achad. Let's do this. Let's address the way, I was going to go off on something, but I'm not going to go there. Let's look at this statement that he makes, a true son. Because for a first century Jew to call an uncircumcised Gentile a true son. Now, this is a statement that says, Titus, you are written in the Lamb's book of life. You've been redeemed. You have an inheritance. He's an authentic son. See, this was a term reserved for Israel. The sons of Israel. Sons and daughters of Abraham. Right? And yet he says, you know, Titus, you are a true son. Well, I really think it's worth getting into a little bit of background as to who this Titus really is before we get any further in this epistle. I want to know about his character, his nature. What did he mean to the faith? Who is this guy that Paul is writing to? You know, you read the Testament, actually what you realize is Titus is a titan. of the faith. He's heavily involved in ministry, but understand something, at the highest levels, uncircumcised Gentile. He is involved in ministry at the highest of the levels, to the point where this man is going out and establishing churches. He's extremely influential, and do not forget, he actually did ministry side by side with Paul. One of the most influential men that has ever walked the face of the planet, one of the most influential men that has ever we read about in the Bible. He's had one of the biggest impacts the world has ever known. This man did ministry side by side with Titus. What does this tell you about Titus? I mean, do you not think that Paul is quite selective? You need to go through and read Acts. Paul, I mean, you travel with Paul, I promise you this, you are a cream of the crop. You're the top. Paul is not taking people that are wavering in their faith at all. He's taken the hardcore. Those are sold out and radical. Those who the Lord is working through, that's who he grabbed. This is who Titus is. Well, I want to show you some passages because fortunately for us, the New Testament talks about him. We don't get a whole lot of information about some of these guys that are named in the New Testament. With Titus, we're given quite a bit, actually, considering. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. If anyone inquires about Titus, listen to what Paul says. This is Paul's testimony. He is my partner, koinonos. He's his associate. He's his companion. And fellow worker concerning you. You start to see these terms that he uses. He's a true son. This guy's the son of Abraham. Not just that, Paul himself, his own testimony says, he is my partner. I mean, think about this in the ministry. You're not going to be more selective in anything than who you partner up in ministry. It's a very selective thing, especially at Paul's level. Very profound. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. Now, this is a very important passage. You wouldn't think that there's so much information here. There is. Because for me, I'm not just looking for how is Titus described. I'm looking how he impacted other people's lives. What did Titus mean to Paul? He meant so much that when Paul looked for him, he literally says he had no rest in his spirit. He couldn't handle it because he did not find his brother. Again, first century Jew, totally crazy to call him Adelphos, a brother. That's reserved for fellow Jews. That would be a term reserved for fellow Jews in the faith. And yet here we have a first century Jew calling an uncircumcised Gentile his brother. Unheard of. This is crazy. Are you picking up who this guy is? This is amazing what he meant to Paul. And I assure you of this, it was not an easy task to impress the Apostle Paul. Considering the things that this man, that the Lord did through this man, he's just not impressed. Clearly, Titus had made his mark on him. Very powerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So you look at these terms. A true son, his partner, his brother. We could add comforter to the list. This is how he is described in Scripture. I mean, Titus is among a select few. A select few. And hopefully this just kind of puts into perspective for you who this man really is, how profound and the impact that he made on ministry. Geographically, Titus got around. I mean, he was around. He was not just stationary. He was establishing churches. In fact, we're going to close with this passage. I want to show you something. In Galatians, we read the following. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Titus and also with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, communicated to them that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. I want you to understand something. You read Acts 15. Titus is one of the men there. What was the scenario? This is going to help put this in perspective of who Titus really is. A basically internal war broke out. A dispute broke out between the Jews, the believing Jews, as to whether or not Gentiles can be saved if they're not circumcised. Paul and Barnabas debated the Pharisees, believers in Yeshua. These were believing Pharisees. So these were men that had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch and started preaching. No. And keep in mind, Pharisees are experts in the Torah. And they know what the Torah says. And these men cannot be saved unless they are circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas disputed with them. Well, contention got so hot, they had to go up to Jerusalem. Important point to note here, Paul took Titus. Mentioned no other Gentiles went at this moment. Who went? Titus went. What does that tell you? I mean, that's mind-blowing. He is bringing Titus for a reason as evidence. Titus is the man that I want to show as evidence that he has been bought at a price. He is anointed. He's received the anointing of the Ruach HaKodesh. And he is one of us. I mean, think about this. This is powerful. And we just finish out the passage. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek. You want to know what kind of man this was? Was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Messiah Yeshua, that they might bring us into bondage. Us, not him, us. Paul is, he's bringing Titus and him collectively together in the plural. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Isn't that interesting? The very top, yet not even Titus, who was with me. You want to know who this man is? He was so anointed, so on target with his companion, the apostle Paul. Paul boasts of him and said, not even Titus believed. He uses him as evidence. Very, very powerful. With that said, let's rise. We are going to do our battle cry. And again, just as a reminder, we're going to be doing prayers. And I want you to be accustomed. I want you to know these specific prayers, prayers that are spoken into my life. In Psalm 25, we're going to continue to read this one for a while. And we say, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Verse 20. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And we say the prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.